First Corinthians 15, then, just the first 8 verses says this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Great. Have that passage open in front of you. We are going to jump to Romans 14, partway through, but I want to start here. Thanks very much for making me so welcome this weekend. Church weekends are always a bit weird when you're the one person who doesn't really know anyone or know the church, but thank you very much for those who've taken time to chat and those who've recognised when I just need 10 minutes of quiet and left me alone, and it's been really appreciated to see and feel cared for. And the other thing that's kind of made my weekend, when you train someone up and send them off, you always do so with trepidation. And one of my jobs these last couple of years has changed slightly, and I'm spending a lot of time pastoring pastors who are on the verge of burnout, on the verge of quitting ministry, and whose marriages are falling apart. That was 3 mornings last week with emergency phone calls. And it is a joy to be able to come and see a church that loves their pastor. And please keep loving Matt and Nancy. And pray for your elders as they work with him. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are. We've seen this weekend, haven't we? We are called to be people who love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That kind of active, amazing, supernatural love that we see in God, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we see them pour out on the world in everyday blessings, and we see particularly pour out at the cross and by the Spirit in us when he brings us to faith, and that we enjoy every day of our lives. And just think for a minute this one. Who remembers the old hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One? Do you know what? Someone needs to rewrite a modern version of that, because they're great words, but the tune is so squeaky. Okay? But actually, I think we can forget that. We experience God's supernatural love every day. Who enjoyed breakfast this morning? That's God's love for you. Who's enjoyed a good conversation this morning? Who enjoyed sleep last night? Who had earplugs and when they didn't hear the snoring in our room? God's blessing on you. And God showers his love on us, not so that we keep it to ourselves, not even so that we keep it within our church family, but so that it overflows from us. And we saw that that supernatural love is fed as we develop a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And yesterday we were thinking how we do that as we cooperate with the Spirit to bring our conscience captive to the Word of God. Now, let me highlight 4 dangers in doing that, where in the epistles we see it go wrong. The first danger is legalism. So we create rules extra to what the Bible says. For example, you might think of fasting. Fasting is a good thing. And I think there are times as Christians we are meant to fast as we seek God's will and God's word. But what we're not meant to do is impose a rule that makes people fast. Because you know what that does? That sears our conscience. Someone asked me a brilliant question over tea. They could kind of see how just ignoring your conscience would sear your conscience, but not how legalism would sear your conscience. But think for a minute with me about the parable of the Good Samaritan. What should a good conscience, a God-seeking conscience, have led the priest and the Levite to do when they saw the man left for dead on the side of the road? A good conscience would make them help him. But what does legalism do? It makes them think our job is to get to the temple. We have to do that. It's more important. Do you see how legalism can be a danger for us? We can put up rules that stop us actually having and acting out a good conscience of love for our neighbor. Another danger is license. So we're told, aren't we, that we are free in Christ. We're free, but we're free to live ignoring and fighting sin, and live for God's glory. And that means we mustn't ever take our freedom in Christ as an excuse to override or ignore our conscience. The third danger is judging others. Arrogantly deciding that what my conscience feels is right or wrong is what everybody should feel is right or wrong. That's the mark of true Christian living. And if you don't do what I do, well, are you even a Christian? Here's the fourth one. I think this one may be our biggest danger. It's individualism. And it is thinking that it's my job to read the Bible and just me and God, we're going to sort out what my conscience looks like. Except the problem with that is we're never called to follow Jesus as individuals, are we? We're called to follow him with a church. And we ought to be working out our conscience together. That's four dangers to avoid. Instead, we want our conscience to be changed, to be tuned increasingly to fit God's word. And we want to exercise our conscience gently and in love towards others. I can't remember your church building, whether you've got words across where the person preaches, but the church I grew up in had the words, "All one in Christ." I noticed it's on the arch out there. That's a good idea, but I think it may be better to have "all works in progress" when we come into church. You ever thought about that? We come into church and we are saved and we're sanctified by Jesus when we believe, but we're not perfect yet. If you think you are, speak to me afterwards. I'll stamp on your foot. We'll see your reaction. We'll see you're not perfect. Now, that means that when we gather together as a church, every one of us will be in a different place in our sanctification. Every one of us will be a different place in working out what our conscience, what it looks like to have a good conscience. And there's always the potential for conflict when two or more consciences meet together. There's always the potential for conflict. But I think partly if we remember all works in progress, we may just be a little bit gentler with one another. Now, one of the things I want to do, because the big danger with conscience is we make everything conscience. Have you seen the film The Incredibles? Brilliant film. You get the bit at the end where Syndrome, who's a normal, and he says to him, when everybody's super, nobody will be. And he's going to make these gadgets to make everyone superhero, so everything is about being a superhero, and then nothing really matters. I think there's a danger we do that with conscience. Sometimes we can think everything is about conscience and therefore I can do whatever I want. And therefore there's no real truth. We're going to just think this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. There are three different ways we need to think about truth. There are non-negotiables, there are debatables, and there are matters of conscience. And we need to be clear on what is what. The non-negotiables are not a matter of conscience. But matters of conscience are things we can disagree on. And debatable matters sit in the middle. We'll talk about that in a minute. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's writing to a church. You know, I love the 1 Corinthian church, but I love it to watch through a webcam. I would not want to be pastor of it. I wouldn't want to be a member of it. I wouldn't want to really be an elder of it. It's a church full of the recently saved. It's full of energy and passion and life. But it's also full of conflict, error, and arrogance. You'd rather have the first three, wouldn't you, and not the last three? Okay? It's divided over when you read it. Some of them are saying, "Oh, I'm a better Christian than you because I was converted under Paul's ministry." And no, I was converted under Peter's ministry. And then someone always plays the Jesus card, don't they? You know, I'm better because, well, I'm saved by Jesus. They're fighting over who baptized who. It's a church that's divided over who can eat meat that's sold in the marketplace. It's a church that's divided over marriage and singleness. It's a church that seems to be falling out about everything. And Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians to teach them what truths they have to hold tightly to, what matters they can differ on interpretation of scripture and need to love each other through, and what matters are conscience issues they need to both be flexible on and love each other enough to flex on. So look at what he says there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." What's he saying? These are things that you cannot flex on as a church. These are the non-negotiables. You can't debate these. You can't argue that they're matters of conscience. If you don't believe them, you're simply not a Christian. So look what he says. He goes on to say that Christ died for our sins. That word Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's long-promised Savior. You have to believe that to be a Christian. It's not negotiable. That he died for our sins. That he was buried, verse 4. In other words, he was really died. He was put in a tomb. That he rose again, verse 4. And that he was then physically seen by lots and lots and lots of eyewitnesses. And do you notice Paul repeatedly repeats a phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. In other words, these are exactly as God said it would be. And as a Christian, you need to accept what God's word says. You see the non-negotiables he's saying now in the context of this, he's giving them the non-negotiables as they debate whether the resurrection's real and whether they have real hope. He's saying, here are the non-negotiables. Jesus is God's long-promised Savior. Jesus died for your sin. Jesus rose again. Jesus was physically resurrected. And the Bible has to be treated as the Word of God and true. Now, they are not an exhaustible list of non-negotiables, but they're a pretty good place to start, aren't they? You can't be a Christian and not believe one of those. I had a fascinating conversation with my brother-in-law a while back, who thinks he's a Christian. And my kind of starting point with evangelism is I need to persuade him he's not before he can possibly become one. So we were chatting and he said, "Well, of course I'm a Christian." Like, does that just mean you tick the box on the census? And he said, "Well, I did tick the box, but I tick the box because I believe in God." I said, "Okay, but it's not a Godian. Who do you believe Jesus was?" He says, "Oh, I think Jesus was just a man." And at that point, he's not a Christian, is he? He can be a deist. He believes in God. But he's not a Christian. I was sadly chatting to a Christian leader who's wandered away, or was a Christian leader who's wandered away from the truth. And what's he abandoned? He's abandoned the idea that Christ died for our sin. Doesn't believe hell's real. Believes that God just takes everyone to heaven and non-believers hate it. What's he done? He's abandoned the truth. He's no longer a Christian. We need to be really clear on what the non-negotiables are, because they are things we cannot flex on. Without the non-negotiables, there is no faith, no salvation, no hope. Now, let me say there are others in the Bible. Let me give you some. The triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. God's act of creating everything we see around us. Salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, the fallen nature of every human being in Adam, Christ's divinity and humanity, Christ's institution of the church as an outpost of his kingdom, the certain return of Jesus, the coming judgment, and the coming of an eternal bliss in the new creation for God's people. They are non-negotiable truths. They are not matters of conscience. We aren't free to disagree on them. If we disagree on them and we leave them, we step over the border and into the land of heresy. They are the minimum every Christian must believe. And you know what? I did some digging on you as a church. I kind of went to your website. You've got a statement of faith. Here are the 10 things your statement of faith talk about. What are the non-negotiables for you as a church? God, the Bible, humanity, the fall, the Lord Jesus, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the future. They are your non-negotiables. They are where you as a church will stand and you will fight. But we've got the same, more or less, a couple of tweaks, but we've got the same. And whenever someone in our church falls out about something that's not one of those, do you know what my line is? Read the statement of faith. The only thing we're to fight and contend to the death over is those things on our statement of faith. It is not for any of your other debatable beliefs. So that would stop a lot of conflict in church. It would help us love each other well. So your statement of faith gives you the non-negotiables. If you do not know your statement of faith, read it. It's on your website. I found it in literally one Google search. I don't use AI because I don't want to waste water. But, you know, you can do that really easily. They are your hill to stand on. They are the non-negotiables. However, not everything is non-negotiable. Some things are They are important truths, and they're truths of Scripture, but we may interpret them differently. So it's where we're working with the same view of Scripture, that it's holy, it's important, it matters, but there are issues where we could come up with different interpretations. Let me give you some. Your belief on the millennium, not the Millennium Falcon for Star Wars, but the millennium as in what happens in Revelation with the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. You may have really strong views on that, great, but they are not a hill to die on. Think of gifts of the Spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it? When someone says they're cessationist, they're not actually cessationist. I'm sorry if you think you are, you're not. Because you don't believe all gifts have ceased, or I wouldn't be preaching this morning. What you believe is you believe certain gifts have ceased. Now that is a working out of Scripture that people hold different views on. They believe the Scripture is true that teaches about gifts of the Spirit. They just interpret it differently. That is not a hill to die. It's not in your statement of faith. That's not an excuse to say to the elders, we need to put it in there. Okay, it's not in the statement of faith, because genuine Christians who are saved can hold different views. They are important matters, but they're not of first importance, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. They're not matters of salvation order. But let me say they're also not matters of conscience. They are matters where we have to wrestle with what the Bible says is true, and through study and prayer and discussion with others, come to our own understanding and application of the truth from Scripture. You got those two? Non-negotiables, debatables. Under that come the conscience issues we've been thinking about. So how we put into practice what we believe the Scriptures say about, for example, tattoos or Sunday or whether you can eat bacon or any of those things. And where there are going to be differences in our church family. Now, what we mustn't do is confuse the issues, because we'll fall out. If we're too soft on the non-negotiables, we'll lose the gospel. If we're too strong on debatable issues, we'll end up dividing the church. If we're too strong on conscience issues, well, you might as well meet at home on your own, because no one else is going to have a conscience exactly like yours. So here's the question. How do we then live together as churches? How do we love one another well when our consciences conflict? Turn to Romans 14. I know I'm biting off more than I can chew, but we're going to do the whole of Romans 14 and into chapter 15. And I'm going to do it in 16 minutes. Okay? So we're going to read it. Let me read Romans 14. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I say, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good and to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that is written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement, we may have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a packed chapter in a bit, isn't it? We are going to fly through at speed. But let me give you some background. Romans takes us through from creation way into the future of eternity and our joy of being with God. And it unpacks the gospel in all its sheer glory and brilliance and its implications. And Paul gives a significant chunk of the letter to applying the theology he teaches in the first few chapters, and particularly here to matters of conscience, places where Christians feel really strongly different. Did you spot the two areas? One is in whether you eat meat or not. Now, it's not because some of them were vegetarians and were squeamish about how animals were killed. It was because all their meat was sacrificed to idols. The second was the issue of special days. Do they keep them or not? And Paul says both are matters of conscience. He says you can do either and please God. But he also says it's not enough just to do either and be content to please God yourself. You need to think about how you love your brothers and sisters in your church family. Now, don't get too caught up in the strong and the weak. Okay? I think sometimes we all like to think we're strong, don't we? No one wants to. Who likes being weak? No, you don't, do you? And so when we read this, we always naturally think, oh, I'm in the strong position. Don't worry about sorting out whether you're strong or weak. Okay, in this context, those whose conscience is weak couldn't eat meat because they hadn't understood that in Christ, everything is made clean and they could eat it. Now, Paul isn't particularly focused on who's right or wrong. He calls this a disputable matter. It's not a gospel issue. It's not a non-negotiable issue. It's not a debatable issue of interpretation of Scripture. It's a conscience issue. But his focus is on how the church deals with those gospel issues and remains united, how they love each other in the midst of difference. Notice he doesn't say, if you believe this, harangue someone else until they agree with you. He doesn't say, put the pressure on. He talks about them loving one another. Now, there are some times where these kind of issues can go further. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10 deals with the same issue, and it's Christians who are debating this issue of eating meat or not, but some of them have stopped caring about their brothers and sisters and they've started going to the full-on pagan festivals where the meat stuff is done. And he says that's wrong. Okay. On the other extreme, in Galatia, some believers have taken a conscience issue over whether they should eat or not eat, and they've said the opposite extreme, that if you eat, you're not a Christian. We need to watch our conscience that we don't slip into either lawlessness or legalism. Now, here in Rome, they've not gone that far. Paul gives us 10 principles. We're going to do them quickly, okay, of how we apply the gospel to conscience conflicts in church. Here's the first. It's asking the question, is this a disputable issue? Okay, that's the first question we need to ask. Whenever we disagree with someone in church, that's the question you've got to, is this something we can differ over? Is it a matter of conscience or is it a gospel issue? If it's a gospel issue, we are not at liberty to just say, that's okay, you can think that, I can think differently. We have to contend for the gospel. But if it's a conscience issue, then we can listen to someone else and want to hear their reasoning and love them despite our differences. Look at verses 1 to 3. Paul says they are to welcome difference. That's the second thing. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling. Now, there's the phrase, isn't it? You know, sometimes we think, I'll accept, but I'll persuade them. I'll accept, but I can argue them around. You know, that's the way I think my uncle thinks marriage works. His advice on our wedding day was, Al, all you need for a happy marriage is two words. Anyone know what they are? Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Now, that's not what Paul's saying, but he is saying accept and welcome those whose conscience is different. Listen to them, engage with them, let them know they're part of the church family, even as you hold different views. Don't look to win an argument. Look down at verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. I mean, he's not leaving any room for debate there, is he? He says, when it's a conscience issue, you mustn't judge. It is ungodly to judge. Why? Because look at the end of verse 3. For God has accepted them. Welcome difference over conscience issues in your church. It is part of the rich tapestry of God's kingdom that the world sees and thinks, wow, only the gospel could unite people who think so differently on these kind of issues. Here's the third thing. Be fully convinced yourself. Look at verse 5. That's what he says. That one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day like each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. I think often we are not fully convinced on why we hold the conscience positions we do. We hold them by default. It's what someone else has done. It's what I've heard. It's what I just feel comfortable with. He's saying, be fully convinced about what the Bible teaches about that issue and what it looks like to live it out. Reach your own conclusions and convictions based on taking your heart captive to Christ and God's word. Don't just go along with others. Well, I think that's a huge challenge, isn't it? Especially if you've grown up in a Christian home. So many of my conscience issues reflect my parents or are diametrically opposed to my parents. Because you know what we're like? We either go with or we go against. Actually, the challenge is I've got to work through every conscience issue with the Bible so that I am fully convinced, because I will give an account to God for my conscience. I won't give an account to God for your conscience. So be fully convinced yourself. At verse 4, we're going back a verse, yep. He says, assume others are seeking to honour God too. So look, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. What's he saying? He's saying, look, everyone has to honour God, and you need to assume. Think the best of others who have different conscience issues from you. Assume they are seeking to honour God, that they're looking to obey their own master. It's so easy, isn't it, to assume that we are the only ones who's really seeking to obey God with our conscience. Here's the fifth thing. God is the judge, not you. Look down at verses 10 to 13. It says, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Isn't that liberating? Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Remember we said about repetition in the Bible? It's there to drum it home so we get it. When we have a conscience difference in the church family, we are not to judge others. God is judge for how we obey our conscience. Sixth thing, don't be a stumbling block. Ski again, it's there twice, verses 13 to 15. He says, look, instead of judging, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. He repeats the idea in verses 19 to 21. Therefore, let us do everything to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Now, he's repeating it again and again, isn't he? Don't by your actions do something else that makes them fall. You may feel really strongly on a conscience issue, but even where you're living out your conscience, don't do it in a way that causes someone else to fall. Let me give you an example. This is an evangelistic example. I've got lovely Muslim neighbors next door. They are utterly lovely. And she is an amazing cook, which makes them even lovelier. And whenever they have a family event, she brings me round a curry. Okay, and I can always fit in more curry. I might have just had a full steak dinner, but there's always room for some tikka masala. Okay, now, My conscience tells me it's okay to put my Bible on the floor. That's not a problem. But you will have noticed this weekend I have not once put my Bible on the floor. Why? Because I am training myself to not put a stumbling block in the way of my Muslim next door neighbours. Because if they come into my house and I've got the Bible on the floor, here's what they think. I've had this conversation with Ozzy. His question was, why do Christians not revere the holy scriptures they have, like we Muslims do? Now, I'm going to get into the issue of kind of Bible idolatry and Quran idolatry with him, and we'll discuss that. But actually, if he comes into my house and we have a conversation about the Bible and I put my Bible on the floor, he's not going to hear a word I've said because I've put the word of God on the floor. Do you see how I'm going to mold my conscience when my conscience says it's a book? I think I've got 26 different Bibles around my house with me and the kids. Some of them are on the floor upstairs and we've been around and put them all up. It's not a conscience issue for me, but it is a conscience issue for him. So I don't want to stop him ever hearing the gospel. Now, how much more should that be the case for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul is saying to the Romans, to us, we need to curb our rights for the good of others. I love nothing more than a big juicy steak. Okay, and I grew up on a farm and I've done turkey plucking. You know, my grandma was in the World Guinness Book of Records. She was the fastest turkey plucker in the world. You have to be careful how you say that. Okay, she was the fastest turkey plucker in the world. You know, I'm quite happy. I've done all sorts. But actually, if I have someone around my house who's a vegetarian, do you know what we have to eat? All of us eat vegetarian because I don't want to put a stumbling block up with a brother and sister. When we were in a church in Chorley where there were five guys in the church who were recovering alcoholics, for the whole time we were there, didn't go in a pub. I love whiskey, didn't drink any whiskey, didn't drink any beer, because if they ever saw me going in a pub or drinking that, they would think it was okay for them. Flexing our conscience so that we don't put a stumbling block in front of others should just be normal. It should just be what we ordinarily do. We should act, verse 15, in ways that show love. We should always be acting in love. We should do, verse 19, what builds up, what leads to mutual edification. Here's the seventh principle we see. It's pursue righteousness, peace, and joy, verses 16 to 18. Look what he says. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't insist on your rights and destroy someone who belongs to the kingdom. He's saying, look, what's the kingdom about? Righteousness, peace, and joy. We don't live to delight ourselves. We don't live to get our own way. We live to please God and get everyone who's a believer to the new creation. Here's number 8. Don't expect everyone to be like you. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Don't try and please others, he's saying. Don't set out to convert people to your expression of your conscience. Except that people will express it differently. It's between us and God. Now, some of you might be saying, but Al, some of the stuff you've taught us goes against verse 22. Anyone spotted that? No, good, but I've just flagged it up, so I better deal with it. Okay, so he says, keep it between yourself and God. What's he saying to the Romans? This is a huge issue in the Roman church, and it is causing conflict, and it is beginning to split the church apart. Sometimes when there are issues that come up like that, it is better that we do not speak of them. But actually, other issues, we do need to work together to help form our conscience. And as iron sharpens iron, encourage each other to think about those things. But don't expect everyone to be like you. Do you know what? I just need to tell you this, just in case, you are not infallible. Okay? Here's principle 9, living by faith brings blessing. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if they eat, because their eating does not come from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. What's he saying? You have to obey your conscience. You mustn't compromise your conscience. That's the way to experience God's blessing. Don't treat your conscience like a jack-in-the-box. And where it convicts you about something, squish it down and sit on it. Listen to your conscience. Obey your conscience. And keep reforming your conscience in light of the word of God. Here's the tenth thing. And it's chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. It's mimic Jesus. And bear with each other. Flex your expression of conscience to build each other's up, because that's what Jesus did. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Isn't that staggering? Christ doesn't please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything written in the past is written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, the encouragement, we may have hope. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus bore with the failings of others. Do you know what? If I'd have been Jesus, I'd have got so fed up with the disciples that they'd have been out after year one, and I'd have chosen 12 more for the second year. He has to teach them and teach them. And he's constantly reforming their conscience about what they believe is right and wrong. Who's clean and unclean? He teaches them about foods being clean, and they don't get it until Acts. But we need to mimic Jesus and bear with each other in love. In love, he left the splendor of heaven. In love, he took the nature of a servant. In love, he humbled himself. God the Son made man, the Creator living in his creation. In love, he did not go nuclear in explaining what others needed to understand. He gently taught them and instructed them. He experienced the world's best and its worst. He experienced his disciples' best and its worst. Why? In order to bear with our failings, because of love. And if we say we're Christians, we are saying, I want to be like Jesus. And that means mimicking Jesus. It means copying him. It means walking like him. It means acting as he does. And that means we do not please ourselves. Now, I realize that flies in the face of what our culture says all the time. It's all about me, what I want, what I should get. It's about my opinions being right. It's about me being heard. It's about my rights. Jesus comes to us and says, do not please yourself. Jesus has borne our scorn, the insults we deserve. He didn't have to, because he did not please himself, but he sought the good of the lost and of his disciples. Jesus is the Savior we need, and he needs us to be a people who are like him if we are to do life together as believers. Will we in love bear with others because Christ has borne with us? And you know what? Christ bears with you every single day. He bears with me every single day. Not in a way that's grudging, but in a way that is full of joy and looks at the progress we make. We need to flex on our expression of conscience for the sake of others. Because what we lay aside is not a patch on what Christ has laid aside for us. Now, I think that's so helpful for us, doesn't it? Because that means when I'm struggling to not fight a war about a conscience issue, I look to Jesus and I'm reminded that Jesus bears with me, and so I bear with others. I wonder afresh at what Christ has done for me, laying aside all sorts of things to gently bring me to Jesus. And he keeps doing it to gently bring me to glory. As a church, we need to be helping each other align our conscience with God's word, to learn to obey God's word. We need to wrestle with scripture, seek to honor God. But as we do, we need to apply the gospel again and again and again, so that we love each other incredibly well and love across differences of conscience. Christ is our example of sacrificial love that does not stand on rights, that says it's not all about me. It's about God's glory. It's about God's church. Do you know, I think verse 5 is a great prayer for you to pray as a church as you go home. May the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing prayer for Paul to write when he's just spoken about the differences of conscience in the church. And he's not saying, Pray that God brings all of your conscience to be exactly the same on these issues. He's praying that there can be unity because you get the gospel despite there being differences of conscience. And I think that's a prayer as churches. We need to pray again and again and again so that God is glorified. The world sees the glory of God in our unity on the non-negotiables, on our ability to hold different views on different issues of interpretation on things that are debatable, but on our ability to love each other across wide differences of conscience and what it looks like to live for Christ's glory.